The book of James, chapter 1, and we're going to commence our reading at verse number 1. And the word of the Lord says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And we'll end our reading at verse number 12. There are many passages, there are many verses in the Word of God that challenge the way we think. We read in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, that we are to love our enemies. And that goes against the grain a bit, doesn't it, as human beings, because we see our enemies as an object of despise, or we perhaps despise them, perhaps we don't like them. But where God is concerned, we are told that we are to love them. In Matthew 5, verse 4, we are told that happy or blessed are those that mourn. And happiness and blessedness is not something that we closely relate to mourning, to times of difficulty and times of trouble. Yet, we have those challenges. And before us we have a letter, an epistle from a man who went through such an experience. Many believe that this was written by James the Righteous, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was one member of that family. One of those that came thinking that Jesus was mad and trying to draw him out of the limelight. But now he describes himself in verse 1 as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James's opinion of his elder brother is very different. Indeed, he doesn't even mention it. He doesn't mention that relation. He trusts, he believes that Jesus is the Lord, that he is God, and that he is his servant. Now, we know that this letter was written to Jews that had been dispersed throughout the known world at that time. They had gone through various difficulties and they had sought to go and escape trouble and escape persecution and settle into new communities and new churches. And in verses 2 to 11, James is showing them something of the true attitude of the Christian to life. As Jews, they would have thought that the difficulties that they faced could have been related to sins in their lives and through their failures. And yet, that's not what James tells them here. James is telling them about difficulties and about trials and about how to deal with those in their lives. How to get through whenever those trials and those difficulties come. He's trying to change the way they look at life, the way they look at their situation and their circumstances, and to take a biblical, a Christian view, a Christian perception of the situation they find themselves in. And this morning we want to consider three things that James tells us in these verses. three quite simple things which perhaps will turn our minds on our thoughts and teach us to look at life in a slightly different way. First of all, James tells us that we have to look at the trials themselves in a new way. In verses 2 and 4, he says that we are to count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. You imagine what it's like for these people, these first century Christians, as they start to set out on a new life. They leave Jerusalem where they're comfortable. They leave a place where they have family, where they have businesses, where they have jobs. And everything is comfortable there. Everything is just as they would like it there. And yet, persecution has entered in into their lives. Because they have confessed the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. And now they have gone out into new places, setting up new homes. And we know the difficulties that brings, don't we? Perhaps their neighbors weren't that friendly. Perhaps their children were not fitting in at school or with the others around them. Perhaps the money that they had made was not lasting as long as they thought it would. And surely they just would have missed everything they'd known so well. Everything was uncertain. Everything was out of line with how they thought it should be. They were facing real trials and real difficulties. And I know if it's anything like our house, they will face tears and arguments and frustrations that come from dealing with these new situations. And this has all happened because they have taken Jesus Christ as their Lord. Not because they have sinned, not because they have been disobedient, but exactly because they have been faithful and they have been obedient. So what does James write to them? How does he encourage them? How does he seek to make them look at it a different way? First of all, he makes it very clear. We will meet trials. Trials are one of those things that are unavoidable in life. They're a part of life. They're a part of what we do. And they're a part of who we are. You know, we can hear people telling us that if we are Christians, that we will live victorious lives. And that those victorious lives will be they will be seen through our material wealth. We will have what we need. We will have enough to pay our bills. We will not have any want in our life whatsoever. We will be free from sickness and disappointment and sadness and failure. Everything will be rosy in the garden as long as we have enough faith. As long as we can exercise that faith. As long as we can speak that faith out. We will be able to realize it in our lives. And yet James tells us, we will meet trials. And when he tells us that, we know that the word of God is telling us that. And we know that the idea that if we are believers, if we are men and women who love God, that we will live happy, carefree lives, we know that it's not true. We know that it's a lie. But he tells us something else. He tells us that whenever these trials come, whenever these difficulties enter into our existence, whenever they come into our lives unexpectedly, there's a responsibility that lies upon us. For he tells us that we need to be steadfast. You know, we've thought much over this past few weeks and months about difficulties in various forms. And we've heard how God cares for us and how he's there for us and how he intercedes on our behalf. But for us as believers, for us as men and women who love God, we have an obligation to persevere, to be steadfast in our faith. The idea for these people is that they have been carrying heavy loads. Things have been difficult for a long time. Things don't seem to be coming to an end. They don't seem to be getting any better as time goes on. And yet they're moving forward. And yet they're going on in their faith and they're trusting in their God. One Christian has said that this endurance is the ability to stand up under adversity. Perseverance is the ability to progress in spite of it. When difficulty comes, when trial comes, we need to be steadfast. And that steadfastness, that perseverance means that we need to be moving forward. And we thank God that that ability to move forward, that perseverance, is a gift from God Himself. But the perseverance is not the purpose for the trial. That steadfastness, that perseverance, James tells us, bears fruit in our lives. For he tells us that steadfastness will produce perfection. You know, we think of perfection, we think of completeness and lacking in nothing as words to describe our future state. It's words we would describe of how we're going to be in heaven, that we're going to be absolutely perfect, we're going to be absolutely sinless, and everything is going to be wonderful. And yet James tells us here that that steadfastness, whenever we react well to the trials and to life, we're moving forward on that path to sanctification. God is using those difficulties to move us another step closer to being perfected the way that He wants us to be the men and women that He wants us to be. The wonderful thing about this passage and these few verses is that whenever we see the trials of life and the difficulties, we can count it all joy because Christ is working in our lives. Christ is changing us. And we can look at those trials and we can see them as something to be gloried in. And it's not that they're easy. When we have difficulty, we're not expected to face it with a big smile on our face and to imagine that everything is okay. We're not expected to ignore the pain and the agony and the distress that we're in. But we can look at that trial and we can look at that terrible time. We can look at those awful situations and we can see that God is in them even when we're there. And that He stands beside us and that He's perfecting us and that He's preparing us for heaven, making us more like Himself. The trials and the difficulties of life that we face are those things which God are using to make us what He wants us to be. And as we face our life, and as we face the week that is to come, we can take confidence. We can take confidence and we can look at the trials that lie ahead of us and say, Jesus is with me. Christ is working in me. Christ is going to enable me to get through this particular time. He's going to bring me safely through to the other side. And we can respond well to that situation and thereby we can count it all joy, no matter how terrible, no matter how low we get, no matter how distressed we feel. As we face our life, we can look at trials in a new way. And we can gain strength from that. But not only can we look at trials in a new way, we're told that we should look to God in a new way. Verses 5 to 8. James reminds his audience that as they go through the trials, they are not on their own. But that God is ready and willing to meet their need. And we know that's what happens, isn't it? Whenever we get into a trial, we get into a difficult situation, we feel the limits of our faith. We feel the limits of our patience and our wisdom and all of the things that we think we have, they start to become unraveled. We feel that we cannot go on, not even for another second, not for another moment. But James tells us that God is there. For those very situations. And wisdom is the key that he identifies. And he uses it in a number of other places within his epistle. In James 3:13 he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." And in verse 17 in chapter 3 he says, "But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." James identifies that as we enter into life and as we go through life, we need wisdom. And it's not a wisdom to be found in education or in reason or philosophy. It's found in prayer. It's found in our Father, our God, and our Lord. And we can go to God knowing that he is a God who gives to his people generously. He knows what we need before we go to him. We know that he is able to give us whatever we need. We know that when he gives to us, he is no poorer, for he is the Almighty God. And wonder of wonders, we read that he will not chastise us. When we come in our weakness and we ask for wisdom or for whatever that it is that we need, he'll not tell us off for not being wise enough. He'll not chastise us for not having patience, for not having faith, for not having trust. He's our Father and he wants to give those things to us. And he commands us to ask. Calvin says, "Since we see that the Lord does not so require from us what is above our strength, but that he is ready to help us, provided we ask, let us therefore learn, whenever he commands anything, to ask of him the power to perform it." Whatever you and I are going to face tomorrow, we have a God who has what we need, and he is waiting for us to ask for that. And he will give it to us. Not only that, but he is the God who knows. He is the God who gives, and he's the God who knows. God knows what we need. God knows exactly what we need, even better than we know ourselves. In James 4:2-4, he says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people." If we are in need this morning, if the way is too tough, we are to ask. And we will receive when we ask in accordance with God's holy will. We're not given a blank check for whatever we want. We're not given a blank check that will satisfy all the desires of our hearts, no matter what they are, but we are given access to the God of heaven who knows exactly what we need and will tell us what we need and will give us what we need when we ask. Spurgeon says we must hear Jesus speak if we expect him to hear us speak. When we go to the place of prayer, we go with that conscious sense of what God wants us to say, what God wants us to ask for. And when we don't have the words and when we don't have the understanding, we know that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And what a wonderful privilege it is, what a wonderful gift it is to know that wherever we are, whatever we're going through, we can come to our Father who gives generously and who knows exactly what we need. But of course, James tells us that we are to go to God alone. He speaks here of a single mind, or a double-minded man. He describes the attitude of the person who goes to God and yet their faith is not in God. Their minds are turning every way. They do not pray in faith. There is a division within their hearts. They're trusting in other things, trusting in many things. And God is just one of those many things. James tells us that when we pray, we are to go to God. We are to be single-minded. We are to trust in him, exercise our faith in him, our God and Savior. We are not to be double-minded like these people who are tossed about on a wave. They're unstable. No one knows where they're going to go next. No one knows what direction they're going to go in. No one knows whether they're up or down, left or right. We can go to God, for we know he is the one who is able. We know he is the one who is willing. We are the one, he is the one, we know who is in control of it all. One Christian has described these people as people who are prey to the shifting winds of motive and desire. They want wisdom from God one day and the wisdom of the world the next. Unstable. Untrusting. Unfaithful. As we go through life, we are to look at trials in a new way. We are to look to God in a new way. But we're also to look to at ourselves in a new way, verses 9 to 11. These believers in their new environments needed to see who they were. They needed to see that they were not the center of the universe. That their will, that their health, that their fortune was not the most important thing. And he uses the two descriptions, or the two opposite poles of life, to illustrate his point. And he talks about the poor, those who do not have much. He says, if you are poor in material wealth, if you have poor physical or mental health, if your future is uncertain, your family relationships in turmoil, your spiritual health in decline, and you don't know where to turn, you can rejoice in the midst of your trials, seeing all that God has done for you. how he's freed you from the penalty of sin, brought you into his family, made you part of his bride, the church, and given you a hope for the future. When we face trials and things are going badly, we can always rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. And then he speaks of those who are rich, those with money in the bank, good health, a secure future, family unity. And we think things are going so well, and we think nothing can touch us, and we think that everything is rosy in the garden, and we don't need to depend on God for anything. And yet he says we are to be humble. Yes, we are to think of all that we have and how it's all from the very hand of God. There's not one thing that we possess that God has not given to us, that we do not depend on him for, and that cannot be taken away in the morning. And we thank God that he has preserved us and that he has been so kind and so good and so wonderful to us. When we look at ourselves in this way, we see that we're not that important. In ourselves, we're nothing special. We're just ordinary. And yet God, when he enters into our lives, makes such a change. And his will is the most important. And his way is what's preeminent. And his desire is what is important. Nothing else. We can't complain, for we know that he is working out his will, that he is making a path for his word to be fulfilled. As we finish, we realize that we are going to face trials in life. And if we are going to benefit from those trials because they are designed for our blessing and for our benefit, we have to look at them in a new way, realizing they're from God, realizing that they are for our benefit if we respond in the way that he wants us to. And when we're in the midst of those trials, we can look to God in a new way, believing that he and only he can give us all that we need to get through. And we can look at ourselves in a new way, seeing that we're not that important, but God is, and his will is, and his way is. And he is the one whose glory is important. Oswald Chambers said, "If God has made your cup sweet, drink it with grace. If he has made it bitter, drink it in communion with him. And surely we will be blessed."